this week we're finishing this large section in Romans. You'll see it on the screen, 9, 10, 11, sovereignty, Israel's past, present, and future. This section in Romans, it's all around the sovereignty of God and the plan that God selected and that he set in motion from before the creation of the world, before God said, let there be anything. He already made these decisions and he set this in motion before he spoke the cosmos, that'd be the stars and all that, into existence. God had already sovereignly decided and sovereignly decreed to send his son Jesus to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of all people of all times. Jesus died in our place. He died for us as our substitute, as our representative. And all who come to him in faith open the floodgates of God's amazing grace. They are reborn into the eternal family of God. The good news gets even better. All who are saved by God's grace are granted the further blessing of day by day being transformed into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus. When we see him, we'll be like him, but we're being moved in that direction, a transformation that culminates when we see him. When we are in his presence, we'll be like him. Then all believers will be complete, will be fully like Jesus, with the exception of his deity. We won't be God, of course. So far in chapters 9 through 11 of Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, he's treated the question of Israel from two main standpoints. Chapter 9, he emphasized the sovereignty of God in choosing this people for himself in a special sense, and then the failure of so many of the Jews to respond to him in saving faith. In chapter 10, then, he dealt with Israel's failure to respond to God's righteousness, all those opportunities that they had that they missed, ending in the verdict, chapter 10, verse 21, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a disobedient and obstinate people. That said, Paul's first century Roman readers were left with a real tension. Will Israel's sin and stubbornness somehow defeat the plan of God? Or will God make a way to effectively deal with that problem and at the same time safeguard the holiness of the plan that he spoke into existence before the foundation of the world? So that's the question that Paul turns to in chapter 11. His answer dips into Israel's past, it speaks to her present, and it reveals her future. You have an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along and take a couple of notes there. We got a long way to go, but before we go, let's take a moment and let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. We are glad for your word, the Bible. We are glad for this great letter, this powerfully theological letter that the Apostle Paul, inspired by your Holy Spirit, guided by him, got it right when he put these words down and he sent this letter off to the believers in Rome. And Lord, we're so thankful that it's been preserved over the centuries, that we still have this amazing book these days, Holy Scripture, right in our own hands and right in front of us, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So point one in your outline is this: God enables the faithful and disables the faithless. God enables the faithful and disables the faithless. Pick up Paul's argument. We're gonna catch that verse 21 of chapter 10 again, and then we're gonna head into these first verses of chapter 11. He enables the faithful and disables the faithless. 10:21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now verse 1. Then I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be in the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But it is by grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So Paul first dispels this question posed by people in his time and frankly across history right up into the present. Has God not bailed out on blessing and redeeming Israel because of general faithlessness? Hasn't he done that? And the answer is no. This amazing, powerful, meganoita is what he says in Greek. You probably heard people say that before. Probably don't say it around your house very often. But anyway, may it never be. No, never be. No way. That's just not going to happen. In eternity past, God chose Israel, into whom he would inject and activate the plan that he first spoke to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. Through her distant seed, we know that to be the Lord Jesus, through Eve's distant seed, the world would be blessed and the curse of sin would be lifted. He prescribes it as an act of his holy and blameless will, and so, therefore, the restoration of Israel is irrefutable. It is unalterable. It is absolute in every way, guaranteed to come about without fail. Why? Because God chose that it would be that way. God chose that Israel would be redeemed one day. It's gonna happen. Paul illustrates that faith by pointing first to himself, you know, hey, I'm Israeli as well, and then considering an episode out of Israel's distant past when the same scenario seemed to be presenting itself. So Paul was a believing Jew. He was a messianic believer, even though once he was known as, he proclaimed himself to be a chief persecutor of the messianic believers in those days. He was arrested by God's grace. We know that episode in an overwhelming Acts chapter 9 encounter with the resurrected Jesus. God had not in Paul's day and would never, ever reject his covenant people who he intimately knew and was in relationship with since Abraham first followed God way back in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 15 when he believed God and that belief was accounted to him as righteousness. So then he goes to refer to over in Acts, sorry, in 1 Kings 19. Turn your Bibles there, please, if you would. 1 Kings 19. Paul illustrates from an earlier time in Israel's history when another man of faith wrongly believed that God had rejected Israel. Elijah was, from a human perspective, in big, big trouble. The evil Jezebel threatened his life, so he fled and he hid in a cave at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And here, 1 Kings 19, verse 9. Start right there, 1 Kings 19, 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's sort of like when Adam came, when God came walking in the garden, and he said, Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was, and he knew where Elijah was too, but he's speaking into Elijah's mind and into his heart. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, like God didn't know that stuff, have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, capital H, he, So he, that would be the Lord, said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. Did this jump back on me? No? Okay. So he repeats himself. So I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint him king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. You have to make sure you wore plenty of polygrip in your teeth when you try to say those names. One of my brilliant theological professors when I was in seminary used to read these passages, and he would say, Hardname did this, and Hardname did that, and Hardname did the other, because he had trouble pronouncing them too. 17, and it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, will put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 19, or no, not 19 yet, there's 19. So he departed from there and found Elijah. Even in a time of amazing debauchery, great debauchery, sickening degradation, when much of Israel had turned their backs on Almighty God, God did not turn his back on them. The Lord preserved 7,000 whose hearts were still faithful to him. In the same way, now back in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul speaks the truth that despite the faithlessness of many in Israel, God has a faithful remnant of believing Jews still around in the days of Paul. These were the Israelis who believed Jesus was the promised seed of Eve, the descendants of Abraham, who placed their trust in Jesus as their Savior, Messiah. It was not by works of righteousness that they were made right before God, but as had been their father Abraham, it was because of their faith responding to God and to his grace. Verse 6 tells us that. You see, if a person can bring about their own salvation by works, their grace is no longer, then grace is no longer grace. But it is a gratuity. It is a tip in response to deeds performed. And from that faulty thinking comes the classic, not so Christian hymn, Amazing Tip. I composed it myself. It goes like this. Amazing tip, how sweet the sound. I saved a wretch named me. I earned eternal life by doing so much good. I caused myself to see. It's not a real song. I made it up. Yeah, I almost lost my job there, didn't I, Bill? I don't know if you noticed, but Bill started sitting up a little taller. Here's the truth. Human works are the antithesis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is the grace gift of God to all who enter a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus. No one can give enough in offerings or sacrifices or go to church or to synagogue enough or observe the law of Moses purely enough to deserve salvation. You can't save yourself. Salvation is offered as a gracious gift, and it must be reserved. It must be received as such. Jesus did it all, and he paid it all. All. Salvation is free. It's not cheap. It's very expensive, but it's free for the receiving, free for the taking, but it's impossible to earn. It is impossible. Verse 7 now. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. We've seen that before in chapter 9. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs forever. Remember, God enables the faithful and he disables the faithless. So illustrating the hardening of verse 7, verse 8 speaks first from Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. Paul describes a divine disabling stupor that comes over those who reject God's provisions. As he elects blessing to his children of faith, so also God has elected to disable the faithless. The word stupor is from a Greek word that pictures a numbness that comes about after being stung by some kind of a nasty insect. Stupor. A spirit of stupor, numbness. Then from David in Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, Paul points to David's plea that the ungodly will be blinded to the point of not seeing God's grace. Just like we saw in the case of Pharaoh earlier in Romans chapter 9, there is a time when God's wonderful, amazing grace it is withdrawn from those who have chosen, they've given their final answer, they've chosen a path of sin, or they're trying to bring about their own salvation through their own human efforts. Remember, the way that Jesus spoke in the parables in Matthew 13, to the diehard unbelievers of his day, the truths of his parables, they were unable to make any sense of his teaching in those parables. But to the true believers, to the true seekers after him, the sense of his parables came through to them. And he explained sometimes later to his apostles if they were a little bit dull in receiving the meaning of those parables. We only know in part what God knows in full. In his all-knowingness, the $15 word is omniscience. In God's omniscience, he perceives those who are accepting him, and he enables their faith all the more. But those who have rejected him for the final time, just like Pharaoh, God seals them up in their unfaithfulness. He allows the concrete of faithlessness to harden around their feet, if you will. And that was certainly the truth of many of the Apostle Paul's countrymen. You and I will never know, and we should never try to make a judgment call when and in whom God's hardening has occurred. Don't do that. Don't go there. It is not for us to try to discern, but it is for us to trust God and to pray. The faithfulness of some can never thwart God's salvation plan, nor does the lack of reception of Jesus by so many Israeli descendants cause grace to fail. On the other hand, the Jewish failure is somehow causal in salvation being delivered by God's servant, the Apostle Paul, directly to the Gentiles. God enables the faithful, and he disables the faithless. Second in your outline, God grafts in faithful Gentiles and regrafts faithful Jews. He grafts in faithful Gentiles and regrafts faithful Jews. Verse 11. Now, long reading. A lot of Bible this Sunday. I hope you're okay with hearing Bible. I think you are. Verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Them meaning the Jews. To make the Jews jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Whew. Back to verse 11. Very important to notice is the tense of two of these verbs in this verse, stumble and fall in verse 11. These are rendered in, they're spelled in a way that refers to a completed action in the past. This is a completed action in the past. They did not stumble all the way. They didn't complete stumbling so as to completely fall, did they? No. They referred to this action in the past. In other words, Paul is posing the question whether or not the stumbling of the Jews produced eternally final results for the rest of the nation. And the answer is no. But their faithlessness was a catalyst. It was a catalyst for the gospel being delivered through Paul's ministry directly to the Gentiles of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. In effect, God offered the ice cream cone of grace to his Jewish children, but they turned it down. So, to provoke them to jealousy and to turn some of them back to him, he gave their grace to the neighbor boys, the Gentile neighbor boys feel great about the whole thing. After all, they have no direct ties to the blessings of the covenant. And God's covenant people are provoked into a spiritual kind of jealousy. Time and again, in Paul's day, that jealousy erupted into Jewish violence and persecution against the church. Unfortunately, both then and now, it also fostered an unholy arrogance in some Gentiles who, by grace, are grafted in to receive the blessings once endowed to Israel. Israel is pictured as God's cultivated olive tree. In unbelief, some of the branches were broken off. And in their place, Gentile branches were grafted in, not because of any worthiness on their own, but because of God's gracious salvation plan did that occur. Mary and I used to live out in California. California grows a lot of nuts in more ways than one. We used to live out there, and we used to see this kind of grafting happening all the time out there. One of the families in our church had a 400-acre walnut orchard, and we saw walnut orchards all over the place. The English walnut produces a really strong root system. The English walnut produces a really strong root system, and it will absolutely unearth and deliver the very richest nutrients out into the branches and eventually into the fruit. So the wise farmer grafts all other varieties of walnuts into English walnut root systems. You can see it in these pictures here. The base of the tree up to a few feet, and sometimes you'll see it up to about, let's say, this high from the ground. It's a rough, darker bark. That's the English walnut and the root system of it. But from there on up, you see the lighter bark, it's lighter, it's smoother, where new varieties of walnuts are grafted in. They use that strong base. Oops, went two slides there. There we go. So for now, and what we know as the church age, God is grafting Gentile branches into the blessed Jewish delivery system. That their roots there, the root of that, of what is that cultivated olive tree. Our history, folks, is Jewish. Our heritage is Jewish. Our historic new covenant roots are Jewish. So we ought not ever look down, never disrespect, never speak ill of Israel or Israelis, not in a spiritual sense, at least, because one day when the day of the Gentiles comes to fullness, God has promised, and he stands by his promise, to deliver his people Israel. It's going to happen. I love verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Wow, we could camp here. We better keep moving. Verse 25 to 32, next in your outline, speak of God's mysterious, unchanging mercy. God's mysterious, unchanging mercy. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come to Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. Number 4 shouldn't be there. For the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of your disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that they may know, so that he may show mercy to all. Dr. John Whitmer, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, if you don't have the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it is a real good basic commentary on the Old and the New Testament. Dr. Whitmer writes, in Scripture, a mystery is not a truth difficult to understand, but a truth previously unrevealed, and therefore unknown, which is now revealed and publicly proclaimed. Good word. It's not hard to understand. It just hasn't been revealed yet for us to be known, so it is unknown. God's sovereign plan to put Israel on the spiritual sidelines for a time is no cause for arrogance or conceit on our behalf. He purposes that people from every ethnicity would come to faith in his son. Be sure to make a note, verse 25, that Israel's hardening is both partial and temporary. Partial and until the fullness of the Gentiles. God is not in any way, shape, or form, he is not remotely finished with his people, Israel. When in earliest history, the nations of the world were rejecting God, he called out Abraham and from him birthed his people, Israel. And into them, he delivered his message of grace and coming reconciliation. In the days of Christ, when his people rejected Messiah Jesus, God the Father turned his delivery system back to the nations to show mercy, to show grace to the peoples of the world. When that part of his purpose is fulfilled, our almighty, gracious, wonderful God will again show corporate mercy to Israel. His promises never fail. Just as Paul wrote earlier in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference in that way between Jews and Gentiles. All are in need of restoration. All are in need of reconciliation with a holy God. Verse 32 is key. It's a key in importance here. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He will never forsake his people, Israel. Okay, fourth and finally in your outline, verse 33 begins Paul's, I call it his grand doxology, through which he declares glory to God. Pretty simple. Glory to God. Verse 33 now. Oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Never can we fully plumb the depths of God's ways. Never can we finish the research on all the decisions that God has made or the decrees that he has set in motion. No one comes close to qualifying as God's counselor, because no mere man or woman can intimately and fully know the mind of our master. He is in debt to no one. No one. Everyone is indebted to him. His grace, praise the Lord, is irrevocable because from eternity past, out of his great love, God set the plan of salvation into action, and all who will come to him in faith will be saved, will be born again, will be children in his forever family. So what more can we say? To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let's pray now. Lord, we give you our unadulterated praise because of how amazing you are, that grace was offered beyond Israel to all of us. And Lord, we are amazed by your grace. We do look forward, Lord. We honor the fact that you have said one day you will call your people back to you. And Lord, we thank you for a faithful remnant that exists even today among those of the Jewish faith. They have followed Jesus as their Messiah. Lord, may we be gracious. May we be kind-hearted to our Jewish friends and sometimes our relatives. Lord, may we honor what you have done and will do in the future in their lives. And may we, Lord, walk in the wonder of the fact that you brought salvation even to us. We are amazed by your grace. To God be the glory. In your name, Jesus. Amen.